Jonathan and I are going through the sermon series of God's grand plan from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And Jonathan spoke the last couple of weeks about the exodus of the children of Israel as God brought them out of the slavery in the land of Egypt. And we saw that they were called out of the world and called out of sin, and they were called into a relationship with the supreme and sovereign creator. They were delivered from slavery and oppression, and God has something great for them. He wants a relationship with them, and he has plans to take them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. He has plans for them to have a promised land. So Jonathan is going to speak about that promised land in a couple weeks as he goes into Joshua. But today we are going to be looking at Exodus 19 all the way through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Wow, we are accomplishing a lot. We are going to be here not too long. We're not going to be here too long. But we aren't going to go through all of these books in depth, but we're going to look at how the Israelites were taken after they've been taken out of slavery. They are now at Mount Sinai, and we're going to spend some time. If you actually look at this, you'll see that they lived at Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, all the way through to Numbers chapter 10, verse 13. In Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness at Sinai." Then they're there all through Leviticus. And in Numbers 10, verse 11 to 13, it says, "Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai." This is where they finally set out. "Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. So why did the Israelites spend so much time here at Mount Sinai? Well, I believe it's because it's a time where they truly encounter God's presence. They truly experience his holiness. Do you realize that this is the place where Moses originally had an experience with God through the burning bush? The burning bush was on fire in Exodus 3. And here in Exodus 19, we see that God makes his presence known to all of the Israelites, and the whole entire mountain is ablaze. Exodus 19, 16 to 17 says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain." It's a very dramatic experience, right? Thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and the very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. As they remain in this holy place for a long time, God teaches them and he tests them, and he imparts to them the terms that they must adhere to if they are going to enter the promised land. In order for God's grand plan to be fulfilled, they need to honor him and the conditions that he lays out for them. And as we read through these books, we see the lessons that the children of Israel learned. We see the commandments that they were given and the way they were taught. And we recognize that these lessons apply to us as well. The terms that they received, that God had given them, those terms apply to us as well. And so as the Israelites were able to experience the Lord, I believe we can walk in God's presence today. This is an amazing promise. We can walk in God's presence. Wherever we go, God's presence is with us. And there are three steps that we must take to walk with God. The first step is to set our hearts right. The Israelites lived for a long time where they could not stand. They lived in a time where they couldn't really stand in the presence of God, because God is holy and he cannot abide with sin. So God commanded the Israelites to construct a temple, a tabernacle. It was a place where he would have his presence dwell. It needed to be a place of holiness, a place where he would be able to be, where there isn't sin. And so the tabernacle needed to be erected in a very specific way, in a way that God determined. And so God, throughout these texts, gives them very precise instructions on how they need to build this tabernacle and put everything together. But first, before he goes into the building of it, he asks them, Bring what you have, bring your wealth, your materials, and we are going to use that to construct a temple. In Exodus 25, verse 2, he says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is interesting. From every man whose heart moves him, he's saying, if you want to be used in my tabernacle, if you want to contribute, there's something for you. I want you to contribute. But it has to be a heart that is wanting to contribute. It has to be out of a heart that is moved to worship him in this way. And so God demonstrates that he wants to use what we have to offer. He here specifically requests gold, silver, bronze, fabrics, and linens. But while all of these things have significance, the fact is that God has told them what they can bring. And he wants them to contribute, but it's in a way that he has determined. And I think it's the same for each one of us. God wants to use whatever we have to offer, but we need to bring it as he has determined, as he has laid out. We need to give it in his way. So the tabernacle was to be built according to his plan. And he chose the exact materials and he had exact instructions for the children of Israel because he determines how they are going to do this. And so in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. This was a place where he says that I may dwell among them. God wanted to be able to be with them, to be able to be and have them in his presence. So he spends the next 14 chapters telling them how to do this, how to erect the temple in the way, the tabernacle in the way that it is supposed to go. He tells them how the priests need to prepare themselves to be able to enter the tabernacle. And one thing that is very interesting is that through these scriptures, as you read it, you'll recognize that God only tells them to build one door. This is a very huge tabernacle. And it's very unique, don't you think, that you would only have one door into a very large building at this tabernacle. But this is how God instructs it, and he's the one who determines how we come into his presence. And today we know that there is still only one way into God's presence. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only door to Jesus. And that's why the tabernacle had one door. In Hebrews 8, verse 4 to 6, it says, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. This is talking of Jesus. Since there were those who offer the gifts according to the laws, who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This text is saying that the priesthood of Jesus was not established here on earth. Of course it wasn't established here on earth. He was brought into place by our Heavenly Father. It shows that the gifts and sacrifices that earthly priests would bring according to the law are simply a shadow, or it says a copy of heavenly things. If you think of, you know, some fantastic artist who makes a beautiful painting. And you know, most of us probably can't afford that fancy masterpiece. And so we might get a print of it. It shows what the actual masterpiece looks like, but it's not the genuine article. It's like if you have a photograph of your loved one, it's not quite the same as having your loved one in your presence. It's nice to look at and remind you what they look like, but it's not seeing them face to face. And here, it's the same way with this sacrifices. The sacrifices that were brought by the priests are simply a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. They point towards Jesus Christ, who would be the sacrifice once and for all. The tabernacle points forward to Christ, who is a better mediator, a mediator of a better covenant. And the commandments and precision for the tabernacle were because God's presence was to be there and holiness was required there. And so those were pointing towards Christ, who is holy, and God, who is holy. God gave commands for all of his people that they would be able to be holy, that they would be able to maintain a standard of holiness. These commandments aren't simply for all people. These were given to them when they were already his people. And so we see the purpose of the commandments. We're not going to go through all of the commandments, but I just want to say the purpose of these commandments as we look at them. They express God's character and what he expects of his people. As you read through the commandments that God has given to his people, Israel, and to us, without these commandments, how would we know what God wants of us, what God requires? So these show his character. They also set the standard for righteousness. None of us is able to keep all of these commandments. None of us is able to keep the whole law on our own. And so this sets the standard and reveals that each one of us are sinners, that we can't do it on our own. We're in need of grace. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these commandments also remind us of our need for God's grace and mercy. We aren't able to keep the commandments in our own strength. We aren't able to save ourselves. Apart from God, we're unable to live in a way that would please him. And so this helps us to recognize that we need his grace and mercy. We need a savior. Ironically, in the midst of all these chapters where God is telling them how to behave, he's giving them commandments, he's telling them how that they should build a tabernacle for his presence. Ironically, this is where the children of Israel demonstrate their inability to follow his commands. In Exodus 32, we see their total unholiness. They turn from God and instead turn to building themselves an idol. They turn to idolatry. They think that they will build something that is worthy of being worshipped. They will bow down before something that they themselves have created. It seems to us like utter foolishness. Why would you worship something that you yourself has created? And in fact, they even refer to this golden calf that they made as the God who brought them out of Egypt. So we see that the children of Israel, even in the midst, as God is speaking to them, God is talking about what they should be, how they should be living, the commandments that they should be abiding by, that they are unable to even abide by those commandments. And God says in Exodus 32, verse 7, that they have corrupted themselves. Left to our own devices, that's what we as humans do. We become corrupt. We corrupt ourselves. So this shows that the commandments of God are not enough. We need God's help to follow them. If our hearts are going to be made right, we need God's help to follow them. And God was so angry with the children of Israel that he said in Exodus 33, verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Wow, have you guys read that before? That is a strong, those are some very strong, strong words. What an awful situation. This is the very definition of punishment in the world, being separated from God. I will not go with you. In fact, I might destroy you on your way. That's the position of the world. They're separated from God. But Moses goes up to God and he pleads on their behalf, and God reveals his character. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who loves us. He's a God who offers grace and mercy. We serve a God of second chances. And so Moses comes down for speaking on God. He brings down another batch of commandments, a second copy of the Ten Commandments. And he tells them that God has offered them a second chance and that they should start constructing the tabernacle now. What amazing grace of a father that says he'll give the children a second chance. They've just turned from him, turned to something of their own creation, thinking that's what they want to serve. But God is willing to call them back and ask them to construct the tabernacle again. And so they start constructing it by the very rules, by letter by law. Every little thing has to be done just so. And eventually, once they have the tabernacle constructed, we see in Exodus 40, verse 34, that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Praise the Lord. This is what we look for. The presence of the Lord is in their midst. The presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And once they had obeyed and honored him and the tabernacle was constructed, then his presence filled it. And it's the same for us today. After the tabernacle is set up with precise order, his presence fills it. We are his tabernacle. We need to have hearts that are right before him. The tabernacle was portable. It was something that moved with them as they moved, and the Spirit would move with them. But later we see Solomon builds a temple for the Lord, and that temple is a permanent residence. And I mess up the words temple and tabernacle. I keep saying temple instead of tabernacle. Tabernacle is the old way. It's the one that moved. It was portable, and God's presence moved with it and stayed in the tabernacle. But once Solomon constructed the temple, that was a place of permanence. That was a place where God's presence dwelled, and it stayed there. And in Christ, we are both the tabernacle and the temple. Though we move, wherever we go in this world, God's presence goes with us. And we have his presence permanently with us. He dwells within us, and he will through to eternity. God is with us. So we have this amazing promise that we are the tabernacle. God himself has built this tabernacle, and we are his temple, and we have his Holy Spirit with us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We have the Spirit living in us. And, you know, the amazing thing that's different from the children of Israel is that we have an intimacy with him. We have a closeness with God. He is our Father. We spend time in his presence. He goes with us wherever we go. We don't visibly see his presence like the children of Israel did with a cloud or a pillar of fire, but we have his presence with us. We feel him. We know him. And we commune with him on a daily basis. When we accept Christ in our hearts, he cleanses us and he prepares our heart for his presence to dwell. To experience God's awesome presence with us means that we need to be made right. Our hearts need to be right, like the tabernacle was made right. It's something that we do over time, that we continue building. We have to follow the word of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What an amazing promise that God has given, that he will dwell with us, he will be our God, and we will be his people. That's a threefold promise that's amazing. This is even greater for us than the people of Israel because we have Christ's sacrifice. We have the Holy Spirit who is a helper to us to keep us holy and to help us to have our hearts right. But we also have a responsibility. Each one of us has a responsibility to keep our hearts right with God, to be clean. We don't want to touch what is unclean. We need to come out from the midst of the world and be separate. We can't expect to live unclean lives and think that God is going to dwell in our presence. Our hearts need to be made right, and we need to pledge to be his people and obey his commandments. So the first step to walking in God's presence is to set our hearts right. And secondly, we need to stay holy. As we go from Exodus into the book of Leviticus, we see all sorts of instructions. It's just one of the most exciting books to read. There are just tons and tons of laws, and I think Jonathan loves reading it, but the rest of us might get a little bit bogged down. So these laws are telling us to be holy. They're telling us that we have a holy, awesome God in our midst. And if we want to dwell with the awesome God, that we too need to be holy. So first we recognize that God is holy. In those days, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were dancing with a strange fire before the Lord. They did not take his presence seriously. And they were struck down and consumed by fire. Leviticus 16:1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they approached the presence of the Lord and died." We need to remember that we need to have a sense of awe for God, that God is holy. We are in his midst, but he is so holy that we need to be right. We need to try to stay holy and keep ourselves holy for God. If you remember with me from 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah was there was a cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. And the cart was starting to be a little upended. And Uzzah reached out and touched the cart, and he was immediately struck dead. We serve a holy God. And there's no way that we could ever be in his presence on our own because we are sinful. In order to be in the presence of God, a sacrifice of a pure and holy one needs to be offered. And that sacrifice alone would atone for the sin and allow one access into God's presence. Now, in the days of the children of Israel, that wasn't that easy. They had to offer sacrifices on multiple occasions. And in Leviticus 16, verse 7 to 10, it says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So this text is referring to the Day of Atonement. They had to bring two goats. They needed to be good, perfect goats. One was to be sacrificed for sin, to atone for the sin. And the other one was a scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat, what they would do is to say, everybody's sins, we're putting all of our sins upon this goat, and we're going to send this goat out into the wilderness. It is representing the removal of our sin. The sins are gone from us, never to be revisited again. And that was a very picturesque view of how their sins were gone from them. But it required sacrificing and doing these things that was a yearly thing, but there was also weekly, monthly, different types of times of giving sacrifices for different things. And we recognize that it's important, the significance of this Day of Atonement is important. It was a day that pointed forward to Christ. God accepted those sacrifices, not because the perfectness of the goat, but because the goat pointed forward to who we have as our sacrifice today. That goat pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice once and for all. Those goats pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would take the sin of the world, and he would take it far as the east is from the west, that our sins will never be remembered again. We don't need to look at a goat as the picture of one that has taken the sins away, but we look at the perfect, sinless lamb, Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross to provide us a way out of our sin, to provide us a way to be holy. And in Leviticus, we see how holy God is and that he acknowledges that we too should be able to be holy because of his son. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Again, in Leviticus 11:45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." In Leviticus 19:2, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And a fourth time this is repeated in Leviticus 20, verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart." Four times God declares, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's a requirement for us, that we should be able to be holy. And it's not something that we do in our own strength. It's not something we can say, "Oh, I'm holy. I'm holier than thou, and I'm doing so great. Look at me." It's not that. That's not holiness. We are holy because of the blood of the precious Lamb that he shed on Calvary. But God is holy and mankind is sinful. And Leviticus here is giving details of how people need to get rid of sin to establish that relationship with Christ. The people of Israel were children of God, but they allowed things to stand in the way of being holy. They succumb to sin, and we see through these books over and over and over, the Israelites stumble. And I mean, we laugh at them how many times. How could you be so foolish that you just continually sin all the time? But you know what? In our own lives, we see that, you know what? Sometimes we stumble and do the same sin again, and we're like, how could I do that again? Right? So we can't judge the children of Israel and their foolish ways, but we recognize that we need God's grace. We need his strength to be holy as he is holy. We need to be obedient. And the people of Israel, they gave in to sin over and over. And instead of pushing towards the promised land as they liked, they had to stay at Sinai. They had to focus on learning what God had for them. They were probably like, why are we still here? Why are we staying at Sinai? We want to go. Where's the promised land? And sometimes we probably feel the same way. Let's just get where you promised us, God. Why are you keeping me here in this place of teaching? I'm ready. Let's go. But you know, God has a time of teaching. He has a time of telling us exactly what it is that we're doing. He has a time of building patience, which I need, and holiness within us, right? And it's important that we spend that time of growing in Him and learning how to hear His voice and obey. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, and here's the quote of Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We might sometimes try to think, you know, God, I want to go. I know you've called me to something. I'm going to be holy. But you know what? We need to do whatever it is that God has called us to. He is the one developing us. He determines what is holiness for us and what he has for us. And as he gives us his presence and he brings his promises to life in us, we'll recognize them in an even greater way because they're according to his purpose, not according to our own. When the holy, awesome God lives in our midst, everything in our lives should change. But we need to be sure that we don't become complacent like the children of Israel, like, oh yeah, God's there, but I can do what I want. We need to stay focused on holiness and stay holy. So we can walk in God's presence today. The first step to walking in God's presence is to set our hearts right. Secondly, we need to stay holy. And thirdly, we need to seize God's promised blessings. God had established this wonderful relationship with the children of Israel. He had trained them and taught them at Mount Sinai. He spent all sorts of time. He got them to build the tabernacle and he had given them grace, a second chance. And he's, you know, encouraged them and things are going well. He's in their midst. And he says, okay, it's time to go. We're going on to the promised land. This is where they will truly enjoy the blessings of God. This is where they will experience the promise that he has given from Abraham all the way back. In fact, God delivered them from slavery in Egypt for this purpose, to deliver them to the land that he had promised Abraham. This should be a great time. And so in Numbers 10, they leave Mount Sinai, as we read earlier, they leave Mount Sinai. And in Numbers 13, just a few short chapters later, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send out for yourselves men so they can spy out the land of Canaan. So less than three chapters and here they are at the promised land. They are supposed to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to you, to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribe, every one a leader among them. They've reached this land that God is, as he says here, going to give them. And instead of taking hold of this land that God has promised all the way back from Abraham, instead of grabbing hold of what God had for them, what do they do? The children of Israel whine and complain. Oh, I think it's too hard. Oh, those guys there, do you see how strong they are? We can never overtake them. They're too big. It's too much. Instead of allowing faith to build them up, they doubt. And they start whining and complaining. Seizing God's promised land would have required faith, but God was the one who said he was going to give it to them. They had his presence. All they had to do was grab hold of his promise. But instead they rebel and they refuse to go where God has called them. They think it'll be too much work, maybe. We know the rest of the story. We know all they had to do was march around Jericho for 6 days once a day. And then on the seventh, they march around seven times. It wasn't that much work. But they decided, you know what? If we have to do it in our own strength, we just can't do it. And so they gave up. It wasn't any incredible challenge of their own strength that they would have needed, but they didn't put their trust in God, and so they missed out on what God had promised for them. Because they rejected his promised land, they ended up walking in the wilderness for 40 years. And I think many of you have read these scriptures, how they spent 40 years in the wilderness until that generation had died off. And a new generation rose up who was willing to take what God had for them, who was willing to stand for what God had, who was willing to accept his promises. The new generation, unlike the former one, was excited to seize the opportunity to take the land that God had purposed for them. They prepared their hearts. They lived lives with the most holy God in their presence. And in Deuteronomy, we see that God again tells them what's required. He again gives them the law. In Deuteronomy, actually, the term Deuteronomy itself means second law. But it's not really that a second law was given, but it's just a second statement, a second presentation of the first law. And Deuteronomy 5 actually repeats the Ten Commandments for them that were set out in Exodus 20, because God expected this generation to also honor his laws. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 to 2, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgment, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." This was for these people, for their sons and for their grandsons. For generations, this blessing would be upon them if they would seize the blessing, if they would take hold of it. Deuteronomy lays out for the Israelites that they need to live as God has stipulated. They need to live according to his commandments. Otherwise, there are consequences. If they don't obey, if they do obey the contract, first, there's blessings. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14 goes through lots of blessings that they will receive. You might want to write that down. You can look at all the blessings that God has for them. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. If they obey God's blessing, God's commandments, they will be blessed. Their holy God will live among them. In the wonderful land, they will have peace. They will have offsprings, and they will have agricultural prosperity. There's numerous blessings upon them if they obey the commandments of the Lord. However, that was 14 verses. The rest of Deuteronomy chapter 28 through Deuteronomy 30 tells of consequences and curses that will occur if they choose to disobey and follow the pagan Canaanite way instead of following God's way. Rather than experiencing the blessings and the presence of God, they will experience judgment and wrath. In fact, they will even eventually lose his presence and his right and their right to live in the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 18 to 15, or 15 to 18, it says, "See that I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." The children of Israel had a choice. The first generation didn't seize the promise that God had given them. They didn't take hold of it. They instead turned their back and ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. I would say to us today that we do not want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Let's have faith and grab hold of what God has promised us. It may not be easy. Maybe there will be challenges, but God has said to them, this is the land he had given to them. It was a gift. He made it easy. And while there may be challenges to the gifts that he has for us, we have a choice. Will you grab hold of his promises, or will you turn your back from him and reject the blessings that he has for you? If you choose to obey and honor God's command and live holy as he is holy, you will have a life of prosperity and the presence of God in your midst. You will have life eternal. But if instead you turn away from him and you don't live with his presence. You're choosing death and adversity. And you will perish like the children of Israel who missed out on the promised land. God is the one who defines the terms of our relationship with him. We don't tell God, this is what I'm willing to give you, take it or leave it. He tells us what is required. And we either choose to accept what he has asked and give him what he's deserving of, or we reject it. If we choose to accept his purpose for our lives, if we choose to bring the materials that we can to build that tabernacle, then he is going to bless us. His presence is going to be with us. But we need to honor and obey his commandments. As our hearts are right with him and we submit to live holy as he is holy, we will experience his presence and his blessings. We can walk in God's presence today. The first step to walking in God's presence is to set our hearts right so that God's Spirit can dwell within us, that we would make room in our heart for him, that we would step apart from the uncleanliness of the world, that we would be set apart from them, and that we would be focused on living a life for him, that we would secondly stay holy in submission to the one who is holy. He is the holy God. He tells us how to be holy, and we have his word to see what we should be living like, how we should be living to stay holy. And the third step to walking in his presence is to seize God's promised blessings. Don't miss out on what he has for you and spend years in the wilderness and die or perish without his presence. We want to have the presence of God.